Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through 37. Luke 17, verses 20 through 37. I encourage you to turn to it in your Bibles. Follow along as I read it, to leave your Bibles open so that you might be able to test the things I say against the Word of God. And I pray and encourage you to turn your full heart, soul, strength, and mind over to the reading and the preaching of the inerrant and inspired Word of God. Luke 17, verses 20 through 37. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming, and you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." This is the word of God. And beloved, as we return to our study on the Gospel of Luke this morning, let me remind you all of something that I've said a few times throughout our study on the Gospel of Luke. If you have a problem talking about and hearing about divine judgment, or God's just wrath against the wicked, eternal condemnation, you are going to have a problem with Jesus Christ. No one in the whole of Scriptures talks about these things more than Jesus. Now, of course, this is contrary to how our society, both within and outside the church, want to talk about Jesus. I just listened to an interview with Elon Musk about a week ago, and it was on a Christian podcast. And so inevitably, the topic of Jesus Christ came up in that discussion. And Musk gave a very typical view of Jesus. He said things like, "I like him. I think the things he said and taught are essential to our society. Self-sacrifice, love thy neighbor, love for the poor, being willing to forgive each other, things like that." These are the things Elon Musk defines Jesus by. And he said, "Because of these things, I really like Jesus." But that's a very narrow view of Jesus, isn't it? Now, Jesus, of course, did speak of these things. We've heard many of those things taught about throughout our study on Luke's gospel, but he also spoke of repentance, the need to turn away from sin, the need to embrace him and him alone by faith for salvation. And he spoke of judgment, condemnation, the wrath of God against unrepentant sinners. We have to understand something, though, beloved. Elon Musk is not a Christian. So maybe he can be excused for his narrow view of Jesus Christ. I think in his mind he's trying to show respect for the Christian religion without offending Christians by outright rejecting the one we worship as Lord and King. But many claiming to be Christians want to overlook the things Jesus said about judgment and wrath, and that is not excusable. Many Christians will talk about Jesus in terms of his love, his concern for the poor, things like this. And again, we should be talking about those things. They are real. They are part of who Jesus was in his earthly life and who he continues to be today. But these so-called Christians will not speak of the need for repentance. They will not speak of sin. They will not, certainly not speak of the wrath of God against sinners. In fact, there are many churches today who hardly even say the word sin. You certainly will not find a public confession of sin like we do in our gathered worship service. You won't find that element of worship in many, many of the worship services happening in the churches around us this morning. You won't hear preachers and teachers calling people to repentance. Instead, what's the new thing to do? Many teachers, many preachers, they'll talk about things like our brokenness, our messy stuff. Don't be naive, beloved. Those words are intentionally used because it is offensive to the culture to speak of sin as being sin. It's offensive to speak of Jesus as a Savior who saves us from the just and righteous punishment we deserve because we've intentionally dared to defy and rebel against the Holy God. And so in these churches, in the minds of many people claiming to be Christians, Jesus came to fix our brokenness and clean up our messy stuff. In other words, Jesus, the eternal Son of God who took on flesh, who suffered the pains of hell on the cross to make satisfaction for our sins, Jesus is nothing more than a divine repairman who can fix your brokenness and a divine janitor who can clean up your messes. That's what this language does to Christ. It makes him less than who he is revealed to us to be in the pages of Scripture. It makes him less than the sinless, spotless Lamb of God who sacrificed himself and spilled his blood to make atonement for sin. Brothers and sisters and friends, if we are going to talk about Jesus, if we're going to worship him, we better talk and think about him the same way that the Scriptures do. Otherwise, two things will happen. First, we will end up doing injustice, not only to Jesus, but to the very Word of God itself. If we neglect these vital elements of Christ's earthly ministry and teachings, elements like wrath, elements like divine judgment, which we are hearing about today, elements like the need for repentance, we will end up perverting the gospel that Jesus himself proclaimed. And then when we come to texts like the one we just read, we will either have to ignore it, or we will have to play what I call interpretive rodeo tricks so as to make the hard teachings of Christ that we just heard in our passage this morning a little more easy on our ears. The second thing that will happen if we fail to have a robust biblical view of Jesus is that we will end up worshiping a false Jesus. If we neglect vital portions of Christ's teachings, if we cling to certain parts of what Jesus taught, parts that we like, and ignore the rest, the Jesus we will end up with is no different than the Jesus that Elon Musk appreciates. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's a false Jesus, a Jesus who cannot save us. It's an idol. So, beloved, as we come to this text this morning, let me ask you, are you willing to hear this text as the Word of God and receive and worship the Jesus who spoke these very hard things that we have heard this morning? Will you submit yourself to the teachings of Jesus Christ as given to us today in the God-breathed Scriptures? I pray, beloved, all of us will hear the words that are given to us this morning, these words from the true and living King, Jesus Christ. Today in our text, We are exploring the theme once again of the kingdom of God, a theme that has come up many times in Luke's gospel. And our text today, perhaps more clearly than any other passage in Luke so far, reminds us of what we call the already, not yet reality of the kingdom. That God's kingdom, it is already, right now, a present reality. But God's kingdom is not yet what it will one day be. So our text this morning, it begins with a sincere question from the Pharisees. Verse 20. When will the kingdom of God come? And the question and the answer that Jesus gives in verse 21 declares to us the present reality of the kingdom. Verse 20, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God will come, Jesus answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Notice what Jesus says. The kingdom of God is, meaning already, in the midst of you. Now, on some level, the Pharisees should have expected this answer. Why? Because Jesus has been consistent in declaring this. Luke 11, verse 20. Remember, he said the casting out of demons was evidence that the kingdom of God had come upon them. Jesus also told us that the kingdom would be slow growing. That it is here, but it's like a mustard seed, the smallest seed in the garden, which would grow slowly and slowly until it was this huge, massive tree, the biggest plant in the garden. So the Pharisees should have realized that the kingdom was already here, and that it was growing slowly but surely. The tragedy of the Pharisees, beloved, is that they were waiting and looking for something that was right under their noses. They were missing the kingdom of God. And why were they missing it? Because the king who brought the kingdom did not live up to their expectations. Remember, at this time, Israel was a captive nation. They were under the occupation of the Roman Empire. And what the Pharisees wanted and what the Pharisees expected for the Messiah, the long-promised king, the one who would bring the kingdom with him, what they wanted and expected was for the king to arrive on the scene, lead in the rebellion against Rome, liberate Israel, restore the kingdom to what it was under King David or King Solomon. What the Pharisees expected was a radical coming of the kingdom, which set the Jews free from their political oppressors. That was not the kind of king that Jesus was. And that's not the kind of change his kingdom would bring, at least not yet. And so the Pharisees were missing the present reality of the kingdom because it simply did not meet their expectations. And because Jesus and the kingdom he brought did not meet their expectations, they refused to see the truth that Jesus is the king, the long-promised Messiah. What we have here from the Pharisees, beloved, is a refusal flowing out of their hardness of hearts to truly hear and truly see Jesus for who he is. The Pharisees were missing out on the kingdom despite the fact that they saw Jesus do all these miraculous works, despite the fact that they heard him teach with power and authority in such a way that they never heard anyone else ever preach and teach that way. The Pharisees were missing out on the kingdom because they refused to acknowledge the king. The kingdom was in their midst, and their blindness to who the king was led to their blindness concerning the present reality, the already of the kingdom of God. Had they recognized their king, their eyes would have been open. They would have realized the kingdom was already among them. And beloved, the kingdom is here. The kingdom is anywhere and everywhere that the king is. The king and the kingdom can't be separated. Think about that. I hope that you and I are not missing that reality today, beloved. The kingdom is anywhere and everywhere that the king is. What are the implications for that? Well, certainly that the kingdom is firmly established in heaven because Jesus is enthroned right now there. But even more than that, the kingdom. The implications that anywhere the king is, there the kingdom is. It means that if you are trusting in Christ today for your salvation, it means the kingdom is in you. By faith, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, is in you. This is union with Christ. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. And what does that mean? It means that your heart is already part of Jesus' kingdom territory. But there's more than that even. Christ's kingdom established in heaven. Christ's kingdom established in the hearts of His people. More than that, when we gather together as one body in Christ. Did Jesus not say, where two or three are gathered in My name, I will be with them? That means that the kingdom is here, among us, right now, as we gather for worship. It means that Christ's kingdom reign is a present reality for us this morning and every Lord's Day when we gather together in the name of Christ. Don't miss this fact, beloved. Christ is your King. He is reigning over you. He is reigning in you, and you are right now in His present kingdom. The kingdom is here. It's an already reality. It might be easy for us to miss, but if we receive the King by faith, we are in His kingdom, and His kingdom is indeed among us. But also understand, beloved, that while Christ's kingdom is a present reality, it is also not fully what it will one day be. It's already here, but it is not yet fully consummated. Now, what does that word consummated mean? It means, at least in this context, to bring to completion, to make fully realized. And so the kingdom is here, but it's not yet fully complete. It's not fully consummated. It's still growing, beloved, like that mustard seed. This fact, about the kingdom we see in the rest of our passage today, verses 22 through 37, speaks about the coming full consummation of the kingdom of God. Jesus, in verse 22, turns His attention to the disciples, those who presumably understood that the kingdom is already here. And in these last verses, verses 22 through 37, Jesus is going to begin to speak to the disciples about the day when the kingdom will be fully consummated. And understand, beloved, He speaks of that day when He will consummate His kingdom, all within the framework of the final day of judgment. The consummation of the kingdom, beloved, it's like a multifaceted diamond. There are many sides to it. There are many faces to it. You and I, as we talk about the consummation of the kingdom, we could focus on the return of Christ in glory, the resurrection of our own bodies, the bringing about of the new creation, Jesus undoing all the effects of sin and the curse, Jesus gathering His people to Him and wiping away the tears from our eyes. All of these wonderful truths we should be talking about when we talk about the consummation of the kingdom of God. But beloved, understand, Jesus speaks of the consummation of the kingdom of God in our text today firmly within the context of final judgment. That is an element we must understand if we are going to understand all the wonderful, great things about the coming of the kingdom, the consummation of the kingdom. We must understand that a big piece of the consummation is final judgment. And Jesus, as the one who will be the divine judge, has no problem talking about the day of judgment. Now, admittedly, the second section of our text is hard to understand, and there are a few ways to interpret it. And some of you might have already decided, I disagree. I don't think this text is talking about the final day of judgment. Some people believe everything in this section is referring to a near future event, the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. One of the reasons why people believe that is because some of the things Jesus says in our text this morning, He says in other Gospels, like Matthew, He says them in parts of sections that are clearly predicting the fall of Jerusalem at the hands of Emperor Titus in 70 AD. Other people believe Jesus is, like me, I believe this, is talking about the day of his second and final coming at the end of the age. And still others believe Jesus is referencing both the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the day of his second coming. Now, my reasons for believing that in this particular portion right here in Luke's gospel, he is talking specifically about the final day of judgment, I have a few reasons for those, but primarily it's because I believe Luke will go on to record the prophecies of Jesus concerning the fall of Jerusalem, but he does that in Luke chapter 21, not in our text this morning. And so here's what I understand Jesus to be saying to his disciples about the day that his kingdom will be consummated. First, he's preparing them for a few events that have to take place before the kingdom comes in its fullness. And they might not be the events that we think of. When we think of the return of Christ, some people believe there are a list of events that have to happen, and you can look at current events and check them off and say, it's getting closer, it's getting closer. That's not what Jesus says. There are two things Jesus tells the disciples must happen before he comes again. First, he must leave them. If he's to return again in judgment, he must first leave them physically. It says in verse 22, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man and you will not see it. This is a reminder to the disciples that they will not always have Jesus physically with them, that he must leave them. Which, of course, he does at his ascension. And while he is physically gone, the disciples will long for his return, long to see the day of the Son of Man. But Jesus says, you need to be on guard while I'm not with you. Because Jesus warns them, many people will rise up, either claiming that the Messiah has come already or that they are the Messiah who has come. And Jesus says, don't believe them. Don't be bamboozled by false messiahs. Don't be suckered into false religions and false prophets, false teachers, false saviors. Instead, what does he say? He says, you'll know when I come back. How will they know? Because Jesus describes something that will be sudden and seen by everyone. Verse 24. Jesus says, the Son of Man, and that term is an Old Testament reference to the Messiah, comes from the book of Daniel. The Son of Man will come like a lightning flash, quick, sudden, filling the entire sky. It will be a sudden, universal, public event. He's not talking, beloved, about a secret coming back here. His coming back will be the most public event in the history of the world. It will be, in many ways, the antithesis of his first advent, his first coming. His first coming was very private, very quiet. The world hardly took notice. Not so with his second coming. His disciples will know. Everyone will know. It will be like a lightning bolt across the sky. And so while Jesus is physically gone from the midst of the disciples, they should be aware of false messiahs. But then the second thing that must happen before Jesus returns in judgment, he says, verse 25, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And here clearly he is referring to his crucifixion. Jesus must complete the earthly ministry and work that he came at his first advent to accomplish. He must make atonement for the sins of his people. Now, it should not escape us, beloved, and that this is good news. Jesus is talking about the final day of judgment. He's talking about that event that we confess every week in the Apostles' Creed. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. And this should be awful, terrible news for us. We, beloved, should have no cause to desire the coming, the consummation of God's kingdom if it means judgment. The day of judgment would make the return of Christ be the consummation of our own condemnation, except for the fact that the Son of Man must first suffer many things and be rejected. Because of the fact that the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, was rejected and betrayed and crucified, and through that suffering, he crushed the head of the serpent and set us free from the guilt and power of sin and death. Because of that fact, we can now look forward to the coming of the consummation of the kingdom of God. We can look forward to the day of the Son of Man. Why? Why can you and I and everyone who has received Christ by faith look forward to this terrible day of judgment? Because, beloved, our judgment, God's wrath for our sin, was already poured out on Jesus at the cross. That happened first. There is no more judgment. There is no more punishment for us, beloved. Jesus made satisfaction. He made atonement for our sin. He satisfied God's divine wrath for our sin at the cross. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us along with its legal demands, nailing it to the cross. He became sin who knew no sin so that we may become the righteousness of God. So that on the great and final day of judgment, when Jesus returns and consummates his kingdom, we will not face our doom, but rather we will publicly be acknowledged by God the Father as belonging to him and publicly acquitted before all creation, declared righteous before all the races of men and angels, and brought into the full consummation of the kingdom of God and the new creation. Thank God, beloved, that before Jesus can consummate his kingdom, he went to the cross. Verse 25 is great gospel news for all who would come to the Messiah by faith and receive him before his kingdom would be completely and fully realized. But understand something, beloved. If verse 25 is great news for those who look to Christ and have received him by faith, then the following verses become a terrible warning for those who do reject the King and his kingdom. Jesus goes on to remind them of the days of Noah and the days of Lot. Now, many people have taken verses 27 and 28 and they use it to say, when our society gets as bad as it was in the days of Noah, or gets as bad as it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, then Jesus will return in judgment. But, beloved, that's not the point Jesus is making here. Jesus mentions Noah and Lot. He does not mention their wickedness or sin. He mentions them rather to warn people that his second coming in judgment will be sudden and unexpected. What does Jesus say? He doesn't say when the world is as wicked as it was in Noah's day, or when the world is as wicked as it was in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's not what he says. He says people were going about their daily lives, and great judgment came upon them unexpectedly. He is pointing to two great acts of God's judgment in the Old Testament, showing how judgment came quickly and suddenly upon the people as they went about their day-to-day activities. He is saying, this is what it will be like when I return. You're going to be going about your normal lives. You're going to be eating. You're going to be drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, marrying, and I will return. It's a warning, beloved, to those who think that they have more time. That they have more time to decide what to do with this Jesus fellow and the claims he makes in the Gospels. You cannot count on that, beloved. You cannot count on having more time. The warning Jesus gives is you must be prepared for the final judgment now. Because the King will return, and the only way to escape his wrath on that day is to receive him by faith in this life, to be part of his slow-growing kingdom now. If you want to experience the bliss of the consummation of the kingdom of God, you must come into that kingdom before it is perfected and completed. And yes, that's going to require some sacrifice. It will require you to let go of this life. A life of material possessions. Of earthly peace and security. It means you live a life of self-sacrifice and self-denial for the sake of our King. It means that we remember Lot's wife and avoid her mistakes. Lot's wife, hopefully, I think probably many of us know the story. Lot was told to leave the city, Sodom and Gomorrah, because judgment was coming. And when they left, God told them, do not turn around to look at the city. Lot's wife was taken out of the city. She turned back and looked, and judgment came upon her. God turned her into a pillar of salt. I understand something, beloved. What I think Jesus is saying here is that Lot's wife looked back, not so much out of curiosity, not so much out of a desire to see the fire and brimstone raining down on Sodom and Gomorrah. But I think what's implied here is that Lot's wife looked back because she loved the city of Sodom and her life there. And she ultimately was not willing to give it up. And that is why judgment came upon her. She sought to save her life, and because of that, she lost it. She may have been on the road to salvation. She may have been on the road to the kingdom of God, but ultimately, she desired Sodom more than she desired the Lord's salvation. Her heart, beloved, was not longing for God's kingdom. Her heart was longing for the kingdom of this world. And that's why Jesus says, remember her. You can't have one foot in this kingdom and one foot in the kingdom of God. If you are lukewarm, the book of Revelation says Jesus is going to spit you out. You are fully His or fully not. And you might be able to trick yourself into believing you can walk a line between two kingdoms, but you cannot fool Jesus. Lot's wife, she tried to keep her foot in Sodom and her foot in her deliverance. And she was judged for it. The same will be true of us. If we claim to be serving Christ, we try to keep one foot firmly planted in the kingdom of this world while trying to claim our other foot is planted in God's kingdom. Jesus says, remember her, don't be like her. You cannot seek to save your earthly life of comfort and peace. You must live a life of self-sacrifice and self-denial for the sake of our King. To be part of God's kingdom, this is what's required. Full, wholehearted devotion to the King. And this, beloved, leads us into the closing verses of today's text, a final warning Jesus gives in verses 34 through 37. I know there are a lot of different views on this. My understanding of this passage is that these verses are not here to tell us about an event that we sometimes call the rapture, where the righteous are taken suddenly out of this world and the wicked are left behind. I don't think that these verses support that idea. In fact, it's really not clear in these verses exactly who is taken and who is left behind. In other places where Jesus uses similar language, Matthew chapter 24, for example, it's very clear. It's the wicked who are taken in judgment. Jesus says, Matthew 24, verse 38, for as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And listen to what Jesus says. They were, meaning the unrighteous, they were unaware until the flood came and swept, and that word in the Greek, swept, can also be translated into the word taken, until they were swept, taken away. They were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will it be, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Two will be in a field, one will be taken, the other left, and so on. So who was taken? According to Jesus, by the waters of the flood, it was the wicked. They were the ones who were taken, and the righteous Noah and his family remained. Now, it's a bit more ambiguous here, admittedly, in Luke 17, because with Lot, Jesus says Lot went out of the city, indicating that it was the wicked who were left behind for destruction. So how do we make sense of all of this? Perhaps, beloved, we make sense of all of this by realizing that Jesus, in this text, is talking about one big grand event on one big grand day, the day of the Lord. And what Jesus is saying is he's making a bigger point. The point Jesus is making is that when he returns in judgment, there will be a great dividing of the human race. Whoever it is who is taken and whoever is left behind, it's not the point of this text. The point is, as Phil Ryken put it, some will be saved, some will be lost forever. The Son of Man will make an eternal separation in the human race. That's the point. Taken or left behind, those little details here, they're not made clear for us. But the point is, the Son of Man will make an eternal separation in the human race. Some will be saved forever. Some will be lost forever. And Jesus says in verse 37, when his disciples ask, where will this great act of judgment take place? Jesus says, it will take place, and he uses a proverb there. It's a poetic way of saying, it will take place wherever there are spiritually dead people. Wherever there are unrepentant sinners, wherever there are those who have rejected and scorned Jesus the Messiah, that is where the final judgment will happen. That's what verse 37 is getting at. Universal, global judgment. There will be no way anyone can escape. There will be no place anyone can go to hide from it. This eternal separation between the lost, those who come under the judgment of the Son of Man, and the righteous, those who by faith have already come into God's kingdom, there will be no way to escape from that great and final day. That's the point of Christ. That's Christ's point here. Beloved, the kingdom of God, it will one day, fully come, when the King himself returns in all his glory. And on that day can either be the day of your eternal condemnation, or the day where you experience the full completion of your salvation. And here, beloved, in our text this morning, all this talk of judgment, this talk of the consummation of the kingdom coming through the day of judgment, here is what Jesus is urging you to do today. He's urging you to come to the King now. He's urging you to bow before the King now. He's urging you to repent and receive the King by faith now, and you will be in his kingdom, and his kingdom will be in your midst. The kingdom is already here. It's not yet what it will fully be, but it is here. And the call Jesus is giving his disciples, the call he is giving us today, is make sure you're in it. Worship and serve the King, the Judge, now, in this life. And know that you can and you will rejoice in the day when the King, Jesus Christ, returns in glory and fully, completely consummates his kingdom.